So, but as to our time in the Word this morning, we are not going to be in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2. That was what I told Sheila because I didn't know what verses. I knew we were going to be in there, but I wasn't sure exactly what verses we were looking at. So, but we are going to be reading from verse 67 of chapter 1. So Luke chapter 1, verse 67. You can find the passage on page 856 in the Pew Bible. And we'll read all the way through chapter 2 in verse 7. So the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 67. Hear the word of the Lord. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit. This is the father of John the Baptist. And he prophesied, saying, Blessed be the God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now, remember this, talk about John the Baptist. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the pathway of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So the hymn that we sang to open the service this morning, Silent Night, is one of the most famous songs in history, period. There's a story that you've heard before. I know you've heard it because I told it to you in a sermon illustration. But it happened during World War I on Christmas Eve. So this is one of the most, this is the bloodiest war that anyone's seen, only to be surpassed later by World War II. But the bloodiest war in human history in the world, in the world. And so, but on Christmas Eve, the German soldiers initiated a temporary peace, and the Allied soldiers and the German soldiers started trading lines of Silent Night from their bunkers. And so the Germans would sing it in German and the Allied soldiers would be singing in English, and they would traded lines back and forth. And it's really cool. And then one of the Germans got out, which is a dangerous thing because he was getting out to, you know, generally they call that no man's land because you didn't survive if you went out there. But they said, look, we won't shoot if you won't. And so they came out and they met each other, shook hands. They showed pictures of their family to each other. They even gave little makeshift gifts to each other. They played a soccer somehow. They figured out a way to play soccer with each other. And it was a really wonderful time. And then they all went back to their sides, and their commanding officers made ensure that would never happen ever again because they had to resume combat, you know, the next day. In World War II, nothing ever happened like that again. It's an amazing story. And it'd be fun to delve more into the details of that and kind of just settle in that. But what I want to ask, the question I want to look at this morning is, how were these Allied soldiers and these German soldiers able to sing the same song in two different languages to the same tune? Think about that. They had a shared knowledge of this song. And so where did that come from? How was that put in place before the event happened? And so, the book, one of the books that I've been referring to is by Ace Collins. He's got several books on the stories behind some of our favorite hymns. And he traces this song back to a town in Austria in 1818. Now, you have to remember, prior to the mid to late 1800s, there was no Germany. Germany formed in the mid to late 1800s, and it was kind of because of there was 100 years of politics that went into the fall of the Ottoman Empire and all this stuff. But there's 100 years of politics that went into World War I. It wasn't like the Archduke got shot and everyone was like, let's all fight each other. There was a lot going into that, and so Austria, this is pre-Germany, but in kind of the German area, but in Austria, and there's a town there, and there's a little church in 1818 that had a problem. Joseph Moore, who you'll find in our hymnal, is the author of this hymn. He is a Catholic priest at a church. He was preparing music for that night for the midnight mass for Christmas Eve. And as he gets ready, he goes over to the organ and wants to fire it up and test the music out, and it's not working. Now, there's apparently an apocryphal kind of story about how mice had chewed through the wire or something like that. We don't know that. We just know it doesn't work. So his organ's not working, and try as he might, he couldn't get a sound out of the thing. And so now he's facing a Christmas Eve mass service with no music. And all his music has been written for the organ. And so what is he going to do? And so he's like, okay, think, Joseph, think. Probably starts to panic. I know I would. He starts to panic. And then he remembers he wrote a poem about Christmas 2 years prior in 1816. And so he went into his files and found the poem. And then he rushed over to the church organist, who was a school teacher, and named Franz Gruber. And he goes over and Franz Gruber opens the door and he sees his priest there standing with a poem saying, telling him the organ's not working. And not only that, but I need you to write music for this poem so we can sing it in a few hours. Cersei's just like, no way. There's no way I could do it. But then he looks at the poem and he starts going, okay, just let me do this. And so Father Moore goes back to the church to get his stuff ready. And then a few hours later, Franz shows up with music in hand, and they were able to practice with the choir a little bit to get some parts down, and they sang it for the first time in 1818 on a guitar. So that was when this song in Salzburg, Austria. And so the story doesn't end there, though, because an organ repairman, of course, is called to repair the organ. And while he's there, Joseph shares this story of this last-minute hymn at their last Christmas Eve service. Let me tell you this crazy story, Carl, because that was his name. And so Carl, he showed him the hymn, and so Carl took a copy of that. And keep in mind, he's an organ repairman. So where does he go? He goes to other churches. So he goes to other churches. He starts saying, hey, let me tell you this story, and let me share this hymn with you. And the other churches liked it a lot. And in one town, there was a group of folk singers. Apparently, Austria was replete with folk singers at that time, traveling bands of folk singers. And so this group of folk singers, they learned it from Carl, and they said, oh, we really like this, and we just happened to be on our way to Leipzig to perform this huge concert, of which apparently the King of Prussia is going to be attending. And so they sang it there. The King of Prussia liked it so much, he took it back and said, I want this played at my church for Christmas Eve. And so it got played at Christmas at for his church. And then once the king does it, everybody does it. And so at that point, it spread. It went out to Eastern Europe. It went out to Western Europe, all the way to making it over to England. And then while that's going on, another group of Austrian folk singers, I told you there's a bunch of them. And so they happened to be going to perform some music at Trinity Church in New York in the United States. And so they brought the song and they performed it there in 1839. Well, by the time of the Civil War, you're talking about 1860s or so, the Silent Night was the most popular American Christmas carol, or Christmas carol in America. And so by the late 1800s, it was translated into 20 languages. This thing spread like crazy, and we still sing it today. And if you think about it, he wrote this in 1818, so he actually saw this song go out and spread. But he never, I mean, he was a priest, so he didn't make any money off of it. but it just spread and spread. You imagine writing something like, almost on a lark, and have it spread throughout the world? That is crazy. And so the song itself, though, when you look at the lyrics, it stands apart from the other two that we've looked at. Because O Come, Emmanuel is this kind of mournful song of longing and anticipation of Old Testament prophetic fulfillment. And O Come, All Ye Faithful is this triumphant call to worship the Savior who has been born. It's calling people in to come worship the Lord. We looked at that one last week. Silent Night is neither of those. Silent Night, when you look at it, you hear it, it's this kind of soft, quiet, joyful, reverent narration of the birth of Christ, of the beginning of God's redeeming work in His Son. And so Silent Night, it's one of the most famous songs ever. It's the most recorded song in music history. Because it got that official designation like in 1960, and I don't think it's ever lost that title. And so, but its origin seems so fragile, right? Almost one thing could have changed and we wouldn't have it. What if the organ hadn't broke that night? What if the teacher couldn't write the music? What if the repairman didn't like the song or didn't take it with him? And the coming of the Messiah, when you read it, it's kind of like that. It seems fragile. Jesus is our Savior. He brings redemption and grace. He promises us eternal life. He secures us from evil. He triumphs over the grave for us. Yet His birth is so understated in the Gospels. And that's why whenever you read it, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, you just see that it is a quiet birth. His parents, they're not powerful, right? Joseph and Mary, they don't have clout in society. It would seem the people that are in control are powerful pagans like Caesar Augustus or the governor whose name you never want to pronounce because it's weird, right? Quirinius, I don't know. All right, Caesar Augustus says, I want to do a registration. It's a very useful tool for taxation purposes, right? People would have to return to their hometowns. Now, the text says he returned back to Bethlehem because that's where Joseph was from. He was of the line of David. Officially, Romans require the Romans. The way registration worked is you had to go register where you owned property. And so remember, this goes all the way back to Israel, territorial rights, things like that, things that belong to your family. So presumably Joseph maybe owned some property, but he didn't have a home on it. Or he has a family property that was there, but he hadn't built anything on it because he was living in Nazareth. But he had to return back there because that's where his family property was. So he had to get registered there. Now, another use for a census that we see, at least in the Bibles, we know David used a census sinfully so that way he could kind of shore up his insecurity so he could see how many fighting men he had and see how powerful he was in worldly terms. And he says he was incited by the devil to do it and he was punished by God for it. And so it's not beyond the realm of possibility that Caesar Augustus also wanted to know how big his kingdom was. How vast are my subjects? How wonderful. Let's do it for tax purposes, but let's pat myself on the back and my ego a little bit. Think about it. He says all the world. Remember, all the world in Roman terms is the Roman Empire. That's all the world. And Caesar Augustus is the ruler of the world. And so he wants to know how many people. And it reminded me of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel going out and going, look at my kingdom. Look, did I not do this? Am I not awesome? Paraphrase. And so he's going out. But in all of this, God is reminding us, the reader, who the Lord truly is. That while Caesar may be busy puffing up his own pride, shoring up his own taxation needs and his own maybe personal insecurities, God is using this man and his governor as pawns in his divine scheme of redemption. And so Jesus' parents were not powerful, but also his birth was not convenient. Mary, of course, was with child. We are told that they are betrothed by Luke. This could mean that they are essentially engaged, which was legally binding in that time. It was as if you were married, but not officially married at that point. At this juncture, it doesn't seem like that would be right. It seems more likely that Mary and Joseph are married, but they have not consummated that marriage physically. And that's what Luke is indicating here, because she's with child. And at any rate, it's not convenient in the least to travel at that late stage of pregnancy. Because, I mean, if you go look it up on Google Maps, as I did, I mean, it's only about a three and a half hour drive. So you can Google directions in Israel. So it's, you know, it's not that bad. What are we complaining about? Well, this is on foot. This is on foot and on a donkey. You have a woman in her third trimester, and it's about 100 miles. We're talking about 8 to 10 days of walking or riding a donkey. And so they're traveling with groups of people. They usually do that in safety, for safety in numbers. And I just remember when Leslie was pregnant with Abigail, and we were driving down from Carthage down to Flowood, and we were going for a scheduled appointment. She wasn't in labor, but it was third trimester, and going down, I think it was Highway 25, and it was just like, and they were doing something. And it was just like, it was like every, I don't know, 50 feet, it was like, boom, boom. And it was just Leslie just like, oh, come on, like, come on, road, you know, this is killing me. And imagine going on a donkey. And so also add to this that Mary had hid herself away with her cousin Elizabeth, presumably to hide the fact that she was pregnant. And so what questions, what whispers or suspicions follow this couple wherever they go? What things were whispered by the group, the crowd that was with them traveling down? And then they go to Bethlehem and they cannot find a place to stay because of the census. And so they end up spending the night with farm animals, likely in a hollowed out cave. And so one thing that we need to remember here is that just because God is working in our lives doesn't mean it's going to leave us comfortable. It doesn't mean it's going to be convenient. In fact, it's likely to be the exact opposite. And also, his birth is not celebrated by men. Because we might say here, what do you mean not celebrated? What about the angels? What about the shepherds? What about the wise men? Well, the angels, yes, celebrated the birth of Christ by announcing it to a group of shepherds. It was, but it wasn't as if the angels put on a concert for the city, right? There was a small group that was there. And also, as we talked about last time, shepherds weren't important members of society. Their testimony wasn't even accepted as valid in the legal system. And so, and even besides that point, we don't know how many there were, but there weren't that many. It was like 3, 5, maybe even 10. As for the wise men, they weren't there. So I always put out the reminder every year. Wise men weren't there. They didn't come along until Jesus was like a toddler. So lesson one, don't trust your nativity sets. Right? They didn't look like that. They weren't all there. Now, if you took my advice and you took the wise men, and you put them in a different part of the house last year and they stayed there all year, now you can bring them over. But now it's not in a manger. Now you got to move it to a house. So it's just, okay, so all kinds of problems. But we have a manger scene. It's all right. But in saying all this, this is not a criticism like, you know, I don't think that, you know, I think God dropped the ball on, you know, sending out Jesus' birth announcements, you know. What I mean is that very few people knew, or even if they knew, would have cared that Jesus was born. The most important person ever to be born, the Savior, God in the flesh, the promised Messiah, comes. And this is his reception. Add to this the fact that he was born in a place with where animals were kept and placed in a feeding trough for his cradle. Not sanitary, right? Put a newborn in a feeding trough, right? That's what we always go for. Smells like a barn. What this does is it highlights for us the humility of Christ. Though he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, he deigns to be born in this manner. And I say that intentionally because it's not as if Jesus was born and all of a sudden the Father goes, I sent my Son and this is how you receive him? I was not expecting this. This was the plan. Jesus comes in humility so that he may bring grace to the lowly and the poor in spirit. So like the origins of Silent Night, the song of Jesus' the song that narrates Jesus' birth. Jesus' birth itself almost feels like a matter of happenstance. The king issues a decree. Two of his subjects obey. And they go down and they just happen to be Joseph and Mary. They make their way down to a city that's full and they can't find a room at the inn. And so Mary ends up giving birth in a stable. Silent Night is an unlikely hymn. But Jesus, judging by his birth, is an unlikely Savior. Thankfully, though, we're not dealing with statistics, probabilities, or luck. We are dealing with the plan of the sovereign God that he is set to redeem his people. For as the song narrates to us, and as the biblical text shows us, we have here this quiet and humble birth, but we also have a grand redemption. And so we're going to do a flashback, like you see in a movie. We're going to do a flashback back to the birth of John the Baptist and his father Zechariah, who is filled with the Holy Spirit. Once he shows that he believes in the promises of God by naming him John. He's allowed. Remember, he didn't believe at first, so he wasn't allowed to speak. But then as soon as he wrote on his little board, his name is John, which is what the angel told him to name him. His mouth is opened and he's filled with the Spirit. And then he prophesies in this song that he sings. And so there's a lot of time. We could spend a lot of time in this. It's very rich with a lot of Old Testament allusions and theology and things going on here. But the language here that he uses about what God is doing in bringing up John the Baptist, actually, it ultimately is applied to Jesus. Because remember, John came to pave the way for the Messiah. And so when it talks about salvation, the knowledge of salvation, it talks about preparing the way. It's preparing the way for Jesus. And so the language that's used in these verses is ultimately applied to Christ and what he came to do and his mission and God's purpose. And so what Zechariah tells us is that when this Savior comes, as his path is prepared by the prophet, John the Baptist, he will bring three things. The three things. We talk about the wise men bringing Jesus things. Jesus brings three things, according to Zechariah. First, he brings a prophetic fulfillment of covenant promises. Prophetic fulfillment of covenant promises. The language Zechariah uses here takes us back to the Exodus, and notably to the promises that God made to redeem his people through the descendant of David, which comes later in 2 Samuel 7 with God's covenant with David. Also, Zechariah speaks of a horn of salvation coming in the house of David in verse 69. He says that this God spoke by the prophets of old to fulfill his promises of mercy made to their fathers, and that he will remember his holy covenant. And so remember back in the book of Exodus, and God remembered his covenant that he made with Abraham early on in the early chapters of Genesis. If you don't remember it, it said it's in there. It's earlier. What happened when God remembered his covenant? He redeemed his people. He acted. God sent his servant and covenant mediator Moses to redeem his people from their slavery. And what covenant is being referenced in verse 73 according to Zechariah? The covenant with Abraham. Therefore, what we have in the birth of Jesus and John, in the birth of John, and especially in the birth of Jesus, is the fulfillment of what God promised to Israel years before by the covenant. And Christmas should be a reminder to us that God is fulfilling His covenant promises to us in Jesus. Because we live in a covenant relationship with God. It's called the New Covenant. A lot of times we forget that. But we also live under a covenant with God. We belong to Him now as His covenant people. And there are promises that He made with the New Covenant that He has yet to fulfill. But He is fulfilling and He will fulfill because Jesus has come and He will come again. Second, the birth of Jesus brings us redemption and salvation. These are used almost as synonyms by Zechariah. The Spirit, through Zechariah, is telling us that the birth of Jesus, what it means is that God has visited His people. Just like it says about in Exodus, that God says, I'm going to visit my people, Moses. And I'm going to do it through you, my covenant mediator. And again, once again, God is going to visit His people through His covenant mediator. But this time, He is coming as God in the flesh. He's sending Jesus, the second person of the Trinity. And the purpose of that visit is redemption. Verse 71 says it is salvation from our enemies and the power of those who hate us. It also says that this is salvation in order to show His people mercy, to reveal salvation, to reveal the forgiveness of our sins. He saves us, that is, from the righteous wrath of God. He guides us into peace with God. Jesus is the light in the darkness that causes His people to shine even now. For the Scripture says that by the Holy Spirit, Jesus lives in His people. That we are, as Paul says in Philippians 2, we are as stars shining in the night sky because of the light of Christ. The third thing that Jesus brings is worship. Like Zechariah, we are moved because of Christ, because of the birth of Jesus, to sing the blessings and praises of our God back to Him as we celebrate His wonderful work in our midst. And as verses 74 and 75 tell us in Zechariah's song, we are delivered from the power of Satan so that we would serve God without a dreadful fear of His justice. Positively, we are saved to serve Him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. So remember that worship is not merely what we do on Sunday. Worship is it encompasses all of our lives. We formally worship together on Sunday, and we informally act in worship the rest of our lives, the rest of our days. The hypocrite comes and worships or gives lip service to God on Sunday, but worships himself the rest of the week. The Christian worships God on Sunday and lives the rest of the week before the face of God, embracing the calling that He's placed upon our lives to labor for Him and for His kingdom in the places where He has sent us and placed us. And all of this, the fulfilled promises of the covenant, redemption and salvation, the worship that Christ brings, all depend and they're centered upon this little child. This little infant child born and laid in a manger. Yet we're told shepherds quake. That glory stream from heaven. That heavenly hosts sing Alleluia. Why? Because the Son of God loves pure light, brings the dawn of redeeming grace to us. Christ the Lord has been born. And so our hope sometimes seems so fragile. But in that weakness, and even in the weakness that we see in this infant laying in a manger, we see God demonstrating His sovereign power to redeem His people. And as we celebrate Christmas this year, our lives may seem fragile. It may be like the origins of Silent Night or like laying a baby in a manger. Maybe our lives feel so fragile that the smallest thing even would just break everything apart. And the truth is, we all need to recognize and acknowledge the truth about how fragile our lives actually are. That they can change in a moment. And as we do think of that fragility, let us also think of that fragile moment over 2,000 years ago. The quiet, humble birth of Jesus and the grand redemption that He brings. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for that redemption You give us in Jesus Christ. That we have a Savior who identifies us in His humility, in His low birth. He was born under the law. That He received the penalty of the law for in our place, though He never broke it. Though He never sinned. Lord, as we worship this Christmas, as we worship as a people here on Sunday, as we worship in our homes, as we meditate on Christ and His birth and His ministry privately, Lord, may we wonder at the power of God that was vested in this child born. May we wonder at Your sovereignty. May we wonder at the fact that You condescend, You stoop so low to meet us where we are and to lift us up that we may be with You. Lord, may we rejoice as we look to You and Your grace this Christmas. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.